So after taking a break for Resurrection Sunday, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And all these things I command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old to be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe all these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Interesting chapter this morning, just to bring you back to where we've been through the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to this young pastor, his protege, Timothy, as Timothy is taking charge of this church for him, the church in Ephesus. And Paul has been telling him things in the church, how things should be done in the church, the right way. And so, first of all, we looked at the beginning, we saw a lot of doctrinal stuff being addressed. He talked a lot about doctrine. Now, as we get to the end of this first epistle to Timothy, Paul speaks about very practical things. So today is a very practical study. It's a little different in focus, but we see that Paul has already told Timothy about the message of the church, first of all. He spoke to him about prayer in the church, men and women in the church, servants in the church. Then we had the chapter on the mystery of the church. The previous time we were together in Timothy, we looked at ministers in the church. And this morning, we are looking at ministry in the church. So although this may be sort of sounding boring just by reading through it, this is very, very practical, because this really means, how do we treat one another in the body of Christ? This is ministry as it is supposed to be happening in a church. So we get some very practical tips here from Paul, actual practical commandments from Paul. You know, sometimes we think, I just need a good relationship with Jesus. We need more than that. We need a good relationship with one another in the body of Christ. Jesus says, how can you love the Father if you don't love your brothers and sisters who are around you? It's impossible, because that's the way that you show it. So it has to happen with us first in the body. We love Christ, but we also love each other, because everyone who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is a child of Christ. And therefore, we are family. And just like any family. You know, I don't know what kind of family you grew up in, but there's always, you know, some kind of friction or some kind of fighting or something happens, you know, especially when the children are younger. It's like, oh, you know, I want this, no, I want that. And there's always some kind of friction. Well, it's like that in any family, right? It's also like that, shouldn't be as bad as some families, but it's like that in the church of God sometimes. We feel different about certain things, and there's some frictions and things happening. And Paul says, this is a couple of things, Timothy, I want you to consider. This is the way we should treat one another in the body of Christ, because we are family, and we must remember that. And so when he starts off, ministry in the church, first of all, he talks about how to treat men. He says there in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So he starts speaking about the older men, the elder guys. And we can imagine young Timothy. We said he was not like 15 years old or something. He's probably 30, in around 30 somewhere. And this young pastor, he's obviously had some issues with older men. We don't know what exactly the situation was. But as Paul writes to him, he wants to encourage Timothy in his letter. And he says, do not rebuke an older man. Because young guys, you know, they often have the tendency to just, you know, in their zeal to think that they know everything. I remember because I used to be there. One stage in my life, I remember when I was a student, you know, I just thought, yeah, I've got this Christian thing down now. You know, I understand it. And then as you mature a bit more, the more you mature, you're like, oh, okay, well, I don't really have it down. And it's sort of the Lord takes us through these stages because you might, when you're young and you know, full of blood and energy, think like, I know everything, you know, but you don't. And that's the problem. We have to grow. We have to continue. Let the Holy Spirit work in us and mature us in the faith. And for that reason, he says, do not rebuke an older man. Now, the word rebuke there that he uses is not the normal word that is used for rebuke in the New Testament. It is a different word. This word means to strike, to beat, or to chastise with your words. That's really what this word rebuke means. So it means don't lay it down on a guy who's your elder, someone who's older than you. And it's very important because young men, you know, he says, young men in the church, don't just let it rip and just back out on an old guy. You know, just tell him exactly. Don't give him a piece of your mind. First of all, you don't have that much to give away. You're still young. So just keep it to yourself. Just be calm and don't just talk to your older man like that because it's very important. He says what you should do is exhort him as a father. So this does not mean that you cannot correct an older man because especially he's speaking here to Timothy. That's not what he's saying. He says you should exhort and admonish them, but when you do it with respect because he is older than you. There's something that I think that we are missing largely in society today, and that's that respect. You know, first of all, just respect for guys, for girls, respect for younger people, for older people. We don't see that. I know when I grew up, you know, it was a different world than we have today. Today, the youth, they do not have any respect. Younger guys do not have respect for older people. This is biblical. This is what the Bible teaches us. And so we also know that, you know, old guys can sometimes disrespect the younger person, like, oh, you're so young, you don't know anything yet. And it's sort of that disrespect can come down from there. They can, we know, you know, old guys can sometimes get cranky. They can get stuck in their ways and they can try and control a certain thing a certain way. And so we can understand maybe Timothy had some legitimate issues with elder guys in the fellowship. But Paul says to him, Timothy, when you address these issues, when you rebuke, when you speak to them, do it in a humble, graceful way with respect. Don't just lay it on. Just remember who you're talking to. He is an older guy. So rebuke is an important duty of a pastor because we're going to see it later, one day when we get to the epistle of Titus. He says in Titus 2 verse 5, Paul speaking again, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so the whole idea of rebuke there is to be simple, clear, to present something that is wrong. So that's a pastor's job. That's part of a pastor's job is to speak to people about the things that don't line up with Scripture. But Paul is saying, Timothy, if you speak to an older man, then regard him as a father. Don't just talk to him like anyone below you in age. Respect him. That's very important. Respect is a very important thing. He goes on. He says, younger men as brothers. So sort of as partners, as friends. You know, we are together. We don't. The thing about the body of Christ is when God looks at us, he sees us all the same, one level. I always use that idea of the sand. If you stand on the beach, you know, there may be some sand dunes and stuff under your feet that goes like that, but for all practical reasons, it's flat. And that's the same before the Lord, because when the Lord looks at us, he doesn't see, well, okay, this guy is a pastor, or this guy is an engineer, or this guy is a professor, or this guy. He doesn't look at us like that. God sees us all the same. He sees us either we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ or we are not. But he doesn't exalt certain people above other people. We have to remember that. And so younger men, you treat as your brothers, because as friends in the work of the gospel, as your peers. Because as you grow up, first you're a kid, then you respect your elders, then you get to this age where you become a peer to everyone else. You reach this age where you get into a peer group, and then we must respect one another equally like that. And so the thing we have to remember in all this, we are family. You know, even all family members don't always like each other. But that's what God wants to try and do in the body. He brings us all together. I mean, I just always think, even in our little church here, what is the chances of our group of people coming together just for any other reason? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us together. I remember standing in Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, the first Calvary that I ever went to in my life. And I would be so excited in the mornings because, okay, that was a huge church. I mean, we're talking 17,000 people. But as we came in, you know, I remember there was this old man and his wife, and he was walking with like this stick, and he had his suit on with his tie, everything, and he was all dressed up every Sunday, and he came to church. And then all these bikers came, you know, with their Harleys and stuff, their long ponytails and their leathers, and they, you know, they would come sit right next to the guy and like, hey, brother, you know, and everyone would worship the Lord together. And I thought, that is incredible. Nowhere in society can you bring people from all walks of life together. It's only in the church, because if you are under the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and something amazing happens. And that fellowship is really something that attracted me even more to the church of God. And so we are family. We have to remember that. And we must be careful not to build walls. So that's why Paul is saying these things. If you speak to your brother, speak to them as friends. If you speak to someone older, just speak with respect as you would, you know, to a father. Then he goes on and he starts talking about how to treat women in the church. He says, older women as mothers. So if there's an older lady in the church, you treat her with respect and dignity like you would do your own mother. I mean, I hope you do that with your mother. That's the biblical thing to do. That's the way you should. And we must remember that the senior saints are special people in our midst. They are very important in the body, and we must honor them. That's what the Bible says continually. And it's like treat her like you would treat your mother. You know, Proverbs 16 verse 31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. And so I think if we regard what Scripture says, this means if there's an older guy, you regard him as your father. If there's an older woman, you regard her as your mother. That's the way that you treat them, with respect. Because if we can't get these relationships sorted out between each other, then how can we truly love the Lord? This is where the test comes in, because sometimes it is difficult loving someone else in the body of Christ. And God says, this is the way I want you to do it. He says then, he goes on, he says, younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, this is important. I know we're not a church at this stage with a lot of single people, especially a lot of single guys, but this is especially for the guys. If there's a younger woman, don't flirt with them, right? If she's not your wife, don't flirt with her. That's as easy as it is. Because in the church of Christ, in the body, we're supposed to have a safe environment for the young woman to come. They are sisters. We're going to see just now that you should treat them as sisters. That's the way we should do it. You don't want to, unless you are pursuing a relationship in the sense of marrying someone, you shouldn't be flirting with them, because that is not godly. That's not the way the Bible wants us to do these things, because the Bible knows the pitfalls. You know, Paul is telling Timothy, this young pastor, he says, when you speak to young women, you know, just regard them as sisters. And the thing is, you won't flirt with your sister. I hope not. So that's the way that it should be. Godly men's conduct towards younger women should always be pure. That's the word. He says, with all purity. The purity is the key word there. Because in this environment, we want the sisters to feel safe. They must not feel like, oh, I'm walking here, and you know, it's like there's some kind of, like I say, at this stage, we don't have a lot of single young men. But this doesn't only go for single young men. It goes for all men. Treat them as sisters in the body. So it's very straightforward. You know, all the men and women, mothers and fathers, otherwise brothers and sisters. It's straightforward, and it makes a lot of sense. Now we're going to go into an interesting section on how to treat widows. It says, honor widows who are really widows. That's interesting, because the church has taken upon itself to care for the needy. We can see a lot of examples in Scripture, Acts chapter 6. James chapter 1 verse 27, just on how the church provides for the needy. And so a widow, a true widow, is someone who is truly needy. That means, he says, support and sustain elderly women who are truly widows. So who are truly widows? He goes into quite an extensive list here of what exactly constitutes a true widow. It means someone who's got no means of support. She doesn't have children or grandchildren or anyone who can look out for her. She's got nothing. That's really what a widow is about in the church. And there's more. We're going to be speaking about it as we go on. The principle that is shown here is extremely relevant today, because many people, they just run to the church like, oh yeah, you must help us. You must help us with this. You must help us with that. And Paul gives very clear practical guidelines for that kind of thing. He says there in verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable to God. So, if there's truly a widow, he says, it's the family's responsibility. It's her children and her grandchildren's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. The legitimate needy one who's got nothing else to assist them doesn't have children and doesn't have grandchildren. But if they do have family, they must assist them. It's the responsibility of the family. A lot of people today in our society, they don't want to hear it. They're just like, you know what, I've got trouble, my mom's old, whatever, and I'm just going to put her, just, the church must just take care of her. I'm just going to live my life and go on with my thing. Paul says, this shouldn't happen like this in the church of God. The church of God is a place where you should show piety at home first. That ongoing responsibility of adult children towards their parents. Just think about it. Your mom is the one who put your diapers on you for years. You know, she's the one who kissed your bruises. She's the one who like did everything. Your father was working so that he can provide for you. And now when you're out of the house, you're like, oh, you know, I'm into my own life. The parents must just, and in this, Paul says, it shouldn't be like that. We are family. If you are a Christian, you should be taking care of your parents or your grandparents if they are in need of that. The pious should start at home. Ephesians 6 verse 1 to 3, the scripture says very clearly, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now we read it and we think like little children. It means all children. Obey your parents in the Lord. It doesn't mean like your father and mother can tell you what to do the rest of your life. It's a different connotation. He goes on, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's Exodus 20 verse 12. It's the fifth commandment. It's one of the 10 commandments. God says, honor your parents. This is something that, you know, I wanted to put up in my child's room, but he can't read that well yet. So it's like honor your parents. It is so important for children to honor their parents. It is biblical. That's what God calls us to. And the thing is, we think when I'm grown up, you know, when I'm 21 or whatever, then I don't need to honor my parents anymore. No, there's an ongoing responsibility. They cared for you. You must do your part and care for them. That is in the scripture. Verse 5, he says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. This is another qualification of someone who is really a widow according to the church. Someone who gives herself to prayer. She's trusting in God. She continues in supplications, prayers, night and day. You see, that's a whole different picture than we have today. She's left alone, the Bible says there in verse 5. Which means there is truly no one to support her. She doesn't have children. She doesn't have grandchildren. She's got no source of income. She doesn't have a job. All she does is she sits and she prays like, Lord, please provide me today with my daily bread. I don't know where it's going to come from. That kind of woman, the Bible says, is truly a widow, and the church should be taking responsibility for that. The church should be caring for a lady like that who gives herself to God, who's trusting in God, constantly looking for a daily bread, just asking the Lord. We go on verse 6, it says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There are those ladies who, you know, after their husband dies, they just go and they, you know, just live for pleasure. Like whatever the world has to offer. He says, that is not the kind of widows I'm talking about here. He says she has to be committed to the things of God, to the church of God. She has to be praying for the saints. And it brings in an interesting thing because anyone, if you think about it, this doesn't just apply to widows, but anyone who lives for pleasure is spiritually dead. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. It's important. It's very important to realize this. If you are living for pleasure, then you are spiritually dead. You cannot grow towards God. You cannot be growing in godliness, holiness, and maturity in faith if you are living for pleasure. That is impossible. And so he's saying this about these ladies who are just living self-indulgent lives. They should not be supported by the church. He says, if you don't live a godly life, you cannot expect financial assistance from the church. That's really what he's saying. Because we are family. We are taking care of those in our family, everyone who's saved, who's truly committed child of God, who wants to serve the Lord, who loves the Lord. You know, someone who's truly in need, we want to reach out. But if this person just living for themselves, just going on, spending their money on, you know, all kinds of things that brings them pleasure, it's like the church cannot support that. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so as a church, it's an important thing because we have to distinguish between what is a real need in the body of Christ and what is a false need in the body of Christ. And oftentimes a false need are associated with sin. You know, because of sin, people are in a certain position in their life. And the church has to distinguish. It's like, do you truly love the Lord? Do you truly seek the Lord? Then, you know, you are part of the family and we want to help you. You know, I often get people come to my door. In our street, I think we're probably the only guys with a doorbell. So a lot of people come to our door. And they're always just like, yo, I just want help, you know. I just help me with this. Just give me some money. And sometimes the guys are standing there and they're so drunk or so into drugs that they can't even look you in the eye. They can't even see straight. And they're like, just give me some money. I just really need some money. And, you know, the Bible says give to those who ask. But you also ask, the Bible also calls you to just have discernment. Because sometimes if you're going to just give that guy money, you're not going to help him at all. You're just going to support a bad habit. And so we need to have discernment. The same in the church of God. A lot of people come to the church. Oh, help me, please. This has been happening and I'm in this situation. Can you give us money? You know, and one of the good ways to sort of, you know, tell him like, oh, so do you know the Lord? Yes, sure. I love the Lord. Been going to church my whole life. Really? What is your favorite Bible verse? And they're like, And they're like, they can't even think of a favorite Bible verse. And then you already know, like, this person does not seek the Lord. They're not living for God. We want to truly help those who are in need, who are part of the body of Christ, but we have to discern. That's part of the church. We can't just give God's money and support people in the things that is just leading to more sin. And so a family should take care of each other financially, but they should take care of the true family of God. That's what Paul is really saying. Verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is a very strong way that Paul is addressing this issue. He's speaking to people who like, well, you know, my parents, I don't like them that much. They didn't do that much for me, and I just give them over. It's a church problem. It's the country's problem. Someone must sort them out, but it's not my job. And Paul speaks very strongly in this. Because God's normal way for providing for the needy is through hard work. That's the way that God normally provides for people. Remember the curse that happened in the beginning because of sin? Adam had to go and work for his. That is the way that God provides for people. And so this is something that I just want to share, especially today, because my parents are away on holiday. And this is great because they are not here. But I want to tell you, I've got enormous respect for my father. You know, as you grow up, you know, I remember growing up and my father wasn't like this superstar on a sport field, or he didn't do some kind of thing like that. It was like, wow, you know, like Superman or something. He was not that. But you know what he did? Is he worked very hard and he provided for his family. And I've got enormous respect for him because that is what makes a biblical man. Someone who provides for their family. That is what it boils down to. If you want to look at men today, you know, we try to exalt men in different kind of categories. Like this guy does that guy does that. But the one thing that is very important for a biblical man, for a true male guy, is to provide for his family. That's what the Bible calls us to do. And I've got an enormous respect for my father. I remember how he would work. Sometimes he worked really late. He would work really hard to provide for us. And I remember that. He would never go out with the boys after work and go have a drink or do that. Never, ever. He would come back home. He would be there. He would lay down his life for his family. Every day, continually. Just giving himself. He never did things for his own pleasure. He always did things for us to help us. And for that reason, I really respect that because that is a biblical man, someone who takes care of their family. And that is what Paul is calling us, and especially speaking to Timothy about here, because provide for those. He says, if you do not do that, look at verse 8 again. If you do not provide for your own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. This is a very strong way of saying, if you don't provide for those in your care, and we always think our kids and our grandkids, but think the other way around. If something happens and your parents or grandparents are in need, it's your responsibility as a husband, as head of the family, to look out for them. He says, otherwise you've denied the faith. And he says it in the strongest way possible, that a man has to provide for his family, not just the down family, but the up family. He has to do that. Because Christianity is not just getting together on a Sunday morning and seeing kumbaya, that kind of thing. Christianity goes over into practice. That's the way we practically live our lives. And in the family is one of the ways where we see it first of all, how you practically live it out. You see, it's a very a practical way to show our love for Christ. Because if a Christian fails to provide for his own, by his actions, he totally denies the very truth that Christianity stands for. The very things that the Bible commands. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't even love your father and mother and provide for them, how can you, Christ says, love me, if you don't love those who are around you? That is our responsibility. Look what he says a bit on. He says, he is worse than an unbeliever. The whole idea there is, there are even unbelievers out there who are taking care of their parents. So if you as a Christian call yourself a Christian and you don't do that, you know, you are worse than an unbeliever. You shouldn't even be called a Christian. Then he goes on and sort of just emphasizes more exactly what a widow is in the church. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So Paul puts the age limit there, not me. I know, you know, you don't feel old if you're over 60. I don't blame you. You're all young and beautiful. But Paul says under 60, there's a reason for that. Because a widow under 60 could still support herself. She could still get married and, you know, just go on, or because she can still work. So there's a reason for that, that Paul says this. He doesn't have anything against marriage. We're going to see about that again. He even commands it a bit later. I think it's good that they just get remarried. It seems like in this example that we have here in Scripture, is that the ministry, there was a special set-aside ministry in the church for those who are widows. They're like, my husband is dead. I've got no one else to look after for. I don't know how much longer I have on this earth. I'm just going to give myself fully for praying for the church, to ministering to the saints, and I'm going to give myself to this work of intercession. And it was sort of like this godly group of widows that were just praying and interceding for the church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think that's a beautiful thing. Only the older people, I think, really understand the importance of prayer. Younger people are like, oh, you know, what is prayer? I can do all these things. Older people are like, man, they've come to learn to understand that prayer is how our God works in our lives. And so they were just committed to praying for the fellowship. And Paul says, you must respect these women. They are very important. What a beautiful thing. I think every church has a need of that. Elder people who just pray for the needs of the church. Because sometimes, you know, people think, well, you know, I'm retired now, whatever, or I'm old now, what can I do anymore? I can't do anything more for the body of Christ. I can't be a missionary of Afghanistan. You can pray for the missionary of Afghanistan. You know, we spoke about that earlier. There's amazing things that you can do by praying. You can go all across the world. You can pray for believers in India. You can pray for those in Sudan, those in Indonesia, those in Korea who are being persecuted. You can pray for the body of Christ. You can sit there in your living room and you can reach all across the world. You can do more ministry than anyone else can if you give yourself to prayer. And so we see this was like this group of widows. But Paul says, don't let anyone under 60 be brought into that number, because they've given themselves fully to serving the Lord. And he goes on to explain. He says, she must be the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So these widows that he's talking about are ladies who are given themselves to serve the church for every good work. That's what they were involved in. And so that's the qualifications, according to Paul, to be a legitimate widow to be taken care of. And you know, in order to enroll in this number, this community of widows that we're speaking about, she must have a reputation of good works. She must like, man, this lady loves the Lord. We need to take care of her, because all she does is she just prays for the church. And we have to take care of her if she doesn't have anyone else. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. There comes the reason why Paul says, don't bring them into that community of widows. Unless they are, if they are under 60 years old, because they'll have a desire to marry again. And Paul says, I can understand that, it's not a problem, but they're gonna now say, well, you know, I'm gonna be with this group of widows. I'm just gonna pray and just pray for the church and just commit myself fully to ministry. And then after a while, she's gonna like, oh, but I really want to get married. I really want someone. Let me just say on that point, I think it's a good thing to marry again if the Lord is in it. That is the main idea. Because sometimes people just feel like, I don't want to be lonely. I never think at any age in your life you should get married because you don't want to be lonely. That is not a good reason. I feel God should be part of that. So if God is in it and God leads you to the perfect spouse, then you should get remarried again at that stage. But only if God is in it. Because what we normally get is exactly what Paul speaks about here. Now this is that age of the age saints where they can just give themselves to the church and to the things of God. You know, there's only, they don't know how much time left, and they just want to give that time to the Lord in ministry. And now in that, the woman is going to go like, oh, but I really want to be married again. Look what he says there in verse 12. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And so this may sound a little strange, but it means that as they give themselves now to this ministry, I'm part of these widows. I'm just praying for the church. Now they get tempted to get married again. Not that it's wrong, but Paul says, don't bring them in there because then they're going to go out again. Now they're going to marry a husband and they're going to be condemned in their hearts. They're going to like, oh man, you know, I shouldn't have done this. I should have just stayed there and should have just prayed with the widows. I should have just been part of this number. But now I'm out. Now I've got married again. And I don't know if it's the right thing to do. And oftentimes we see that because especially when people at that stage of their life get married again, they just don't want to be lonely. And they marry someone, and after a while, they're like, oh, yeah, I don't know if it was a good idea. That's why I say, if God is in it, go for it. But it must be God's will. And so it is very important because Paul says, I don't want these ladies to sit with condemnation. Now they're going to feel like, well, you know, I was fully living for the Lord. I was fully giving myself to Christ. And now I've got a husband again. I'm taking care of him. And so I'm not that committed as I used to be. Some of the widows, what actually happens in real life is they sort of deny their faith because they just want to be with someone so bad that they throw away what they believe. They throw away the stuff that they've learned, what they had in Christ. They just like, they marry an unbeliever or whatever. And they walk away from all that. And then that condemnation is on them. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't bring a widow under 60 years into that group of widows because the ungodly relationship that might come from that because they will have a need to marry. He says in verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Is that not so true? We get that. We see that. It's modeled for us on TV, right? You get desperate housewives and all these kind of things. That's the kind of stuff that the world is bombarding us with. You know, that's the image that we have. And so they go around just talking behind everyone's back, just, you know, gossip here, gossip there, being idle. Paul says, no, this is not the way to do it. They shouldn't be doing these things. No one should be doing that. Verse 14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul's focus is the church. He says, when people look at the church, they must not say, oh, you know, those widows, you know, just look at the way they live. You know, there is something disgusting about that. When you have an old woman, you know, and she is in the sense that she's not married anymore. Now she's just looking to find a man and she's acting as if she's 25 years old. There's just something that's it's not right. You know, it just makes you feel like when you see that kind of attitude, it's just, you know, we should all grow as we grow older, grow in maturity, grow in godliness that people think, well, oh, what a beautiful example we have in this older person and this saint. This is sort of what we want to become. You don't want to now just fling yourself to the world and live for pleasure when you're older. That's not what you should do. You should give yourself to the Lord. And so he says, for that reason, I think they should marry. It's better for them to marry, to have something, to get children, to look after the house, to maintain the house. That is what Paul is commanding Timothy. He says, if you want to sort out these things, tell them these things. Verse 15. For some have already turned aside after Satan. And in this sense, speaking about specific widows in this body here, he says, they've left their faith. They wanted to get married so bad that they've denied the things they believe and they went out and just married an unbeliever just to be with someone. Satan has already taken some of them. And Paul says, I don't want this to happen. Imagine now what happens to the church if you are part of that inner group of widows just praying for the church. Now suddenly you go out and you go live a worldly way. It's a bad testimony and it brings shame on the church. And Paul is always saying, like, we should do nothing that brings shame on the church of God. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here Paul just reiterates the whole thing again for emphasis, because he feels so strongly about it. He says, if you have parents or grandparents that don't have any income, that are struggling, you are supposed to be supporting them. That is our job as the body of Christ, if you want to call yourself a believer. The last section there, he says, how to treat church leaders, how to honor church leaders. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So the elders, we spoke about elders, the word presbyteros in the Greek. That's those who are the church leaders. Because the elder in the church, considered here in Calvary Chapel, is a pastor. The elder is a pastor. That's the way they teach and they rule in the church. And so, this is just a way for the body to honor Jesus Christ, to honor those who are in ministry. Look again what he says there. He says, they should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Double honor. That means, first of all, respect. They should have respect. You should respect your pastor. I know we've got a very informal way. I don't like, you know, being called by a title or whatever, like, but I don't, it's not talking about that kind of thing. It's just talking about that normal respect that God has placed because God has given the authority to the elders in the church to teach and to rule. So he just says, just respect them. But this also has the sense of financially provide for them. We're going to see now just in the next verse there to provide for them. Sort of that double honor speaks about really of a double price. He says, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. This speaks about hard work. I always laugh when, you know, I meet so many people and they're like, oh, so what do you do? I'm like, no, I'm a pastor. And so, okay, so what else do you, is that all you do? They're like, so you teach, that's all, right? And I'm just like, yeah, that's right, that's fine, you know. Because I don't think many people knows what it takes to be a pastor. You know, to labor in word and doctrine, to sit there and to search the scripture the whole time to get what God wants to share with his people. There's a lot of work that goes in it. And some people, it's like, how do you define work? I remember when I used to be in the website design business and the graphic design for people. You know, some people, you would do all the work for them. You would put in all this effort and they look at it, it's like, no, I don't want it anymore. And it's like I've already done the work. You know, it's not my fault if you don't like it. There's some adjustments you can make, but I've already done the work. And it's like, no, I don't like it. And they leave. And you've done all that work and you don't get paid for it. And it's sort of the same thing. Very much similar in ministry because people don't understand what ministry is about. You know, my mornings, I start at 5:30. My mornings, sometimes my evenings, I go straight through the day until 10:30 at evening. I've got long days, you know. I don't complain because my life is about people. But it's just an interesting thing. People don't understand. He says, let them be counted worthy of double honor, the elders in the church. 2 Timothy 2:15, you can go read more about that. Verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he starts with the scripture says there, meaning it is biblical. This is not something that, you know, I'm just making up this morning. Paul says this is a biblical thing. It should happen this way. Those who serve God's people should be fed from God's people. And I want to sort of add there, when possible. Because, you know, just as we planted this church, we are now in our fourth year. The first 3 years, I didn't receive anything from the church. Because we just weren't that many people. There's more important things to do. And I want to tell you honestly, I've never been in this. No pastor truly gets in the ministry for money. You never do. You get in there because God says to you, this is the calling I have on your life to teach the word of God. So you're not in it for money. And so now from this year, I started receiving a small wage. It's not a salary yet, but it's a small wage. So praise the Lord. Things are growing. I'm not trying to say anything, but I'm your ox. He says, don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. The one who feeds the body. You should be fed from. And so I'm really happy. We don't have a need. The Lord is providing for us in a different way now, which is a blessing. So it's not a problem. But he says, just respect your ox. And, you know, don't muzzle them while they're walking because they are feeding you, so you should be feeding them too. It's really what he's saying. He goes on. He says, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, this is something very important. Do not receive an accusation. Don't take one person's opinion on something. One of the ways that the enemy tries to destroy the body of Christ is by whispering, you know, all these things that happen in the background, all the backbiting, all the gossiping happening in the back, like, oh, have you heard what the pastor said now? Have you heard what the pastor did now? That kind of thing. All the things going on behind. When people come to me and they want to speak to me about their pastor, like, oh, you just have to do what my, I'm like, whoa, don't do that. Stop. You have to just stop them. Go get two, three witnesses, come back. Then we'll talk again. You don't see them again. Because that's the idea. That's gossip. That's the way the enemy breaks down the unity in the church. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen personally. That these things happen. It's always the enemy will try to corrupt the relationship that the pastor has with the leader, with the worship leader, or the pastor has with his leadership. The enemy will always try to get something in there. So there's this back kind of thing where people talk behind the backs. It shouldn't be like that in any family, especially in the church. You see, the enemy's plan is to destroy the church. And we are vulnerable to that. We are a little church, but God is doing a true work here. We can see the love and unity that God has created in this body. It's not a human effort. We couldn't make this happen. This, what we have here, is God-given. The enemy hates it. He sees this little light shining in the darkness, and he's like, I hate that. I want to destroy that. And he would try anything. And this is a way to destroy the body of Christ. So he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder. Because the reason that an elder, you know, occupies that position of responsibility in the church, so immediately you become a bigger target. It's like sort of you're like Neo now. You're running around and you know exactly where to shoot. You become the one that he wants to shoot at. And so now in this amazing thing, the Holy Spirit takes the steps to guard them against false accusations. He says, if you want to bring an accusation, then bring two or three witnesses with you that have seen this thing, that it can be addressed in a special way. I think, practically speaking, just refuse to speak to anyone that wants to try and talk behind someone else's back in the church. Like, oh, have you heard this one? Or have you, you know, I don't really agree with that. That's normally how it starts. Or the best way, you know, to do it is like, oh, can you just pray with me, please? There's this thing on my heart, you know. I'm not really gossiping. I just, can you pray with me? Because I really have this problem with what this pastor is saying. And it's like, can you just pray with me? And immediately, that's a nice way to cover up your gossip. You know, it's like, okay, let's pray together, you know. And immediately, it's gone out. And you've already shared, and that little bit of leaven is going out into the body. That's what the enemy wants to do. So you should just refuse. Just refuse to speak to someone behind his back unless you bring two or three witnesses so they are part of this whole thing that is happening. That is the way to do it in the open. Because Satan, it's satanic. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible says he's the one saying like, oh, you know, look what's happening. Look what's happening. He's the one accusing us. He says then, verse 20, going on, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also might fear. So this is speaking about the same thing. Like, first of all, don't receive an accusation. However, if there's truly sin in an elder's life, if there's something wrong in an elder's life, if the doctrine is wrong, if there's something wrong in his personal life, then it should be addressed. That is the reason. If you have two or three witnesses, bring them. It should be, that case should be made. Because legitimately, I mean, other people have been getting away with these things for centuries. Like at one stage in the Roman church, I think you needed something like 76 witnesses before you can bring a person. You know, that's just sort of like an impossible thing. That's why it never happens. And they just continue in that sin. A leader should, because once again, that position of authority, they are a bigger target, but also they have a bigger responsibility. And so if things are not right in a leader's life, it should be addressed. He says, address it publicly. I wonder, you know, if we have to address each other's sins in public, you know, no one would be left in the church. Like, phew. But this is speaking about leadership. If a leader leads his church in a wrong way, and the two or three witnesses come together and say, listen, there's truly something wrong. This must be sorted out in your life. Then it should be addressed publicly so that people can have that fear, the Bible says. What is that fear speaking about? It's speaking about the fear of sin. Like, oh man, I don't want that to happen to me. Just think about sin in your life. Speaking now, not just on a leadership basis, but speaking specifically personally in your own life. One day, everything is going to be clear. At the end of the chapter, he says, you know, some people's sins are sort of hidden. You can't see them. Only they know about it. But one day it will be open. God sees all our sin. The point that he's trying to make is you should respect the leadership that the Lord has placed there. You should not go behind their back. And if they are truly doing something wrong, then bring two or three witnesses, address it. It should be spoken of. It should be brought before the Lord. We can't let it go on like that. Rebuke in the presence of all so people can fear their sin. Then verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things. See how serious Paul is about this. He doesn't say, I charge you before God. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. It's like, this is very serious according to Paul. He says, I charge you that you keep these things, that you observe these things. And he says, without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This is a very important thing in the body of Christ. Like I said to you earlier, God sees us on the same level. He doesn't see someone as like, okay, this guy is so much more spiritual. I like him so much more. God loves us all. We are all the same before him. He is so high and almighty and exalted that we can't even compare. We're like a little line That's what we are. We're all the same before him. God says, I don't want you to treat anyone with partiality. He obviously goes into that other place of scripture, especially James chapter 2. I think the first 9 verses, Paul speaks about this. If a rich man walks into the church, everyone's like, oh, you know, can I show you to your seat? We've had an experience with a bank before in the previous church I was in. You know, we had so much trouble with this bank. And then someone gave a donation to the church, like I don't know how many million rand. And suddenly we went to the bank and they're just like, oh, let's just make a place for you. You can come anytime you want. We'll just like schedule. And it's like just a different approach. Suddenly they treat you differently just because there's money, the same people. And I'm like, it shouldn't be like that in the body of Christ. Paul says, God is not a respecter of persons. God don't respect persons or parsons. He doesn't look at someone like your title. Oh, you're Professor so-and-so. You are Engineer so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so. No. God sees us all the same, and he wants us to treat everyone the same without partiality. I just think about the start of Calvary Chapel. What would have happened in those early days if the people just didn't accept the hippies coming into church? They're all the people sitting, small congregation. God opens Chuck's heart, him and his wife's heart, for the hippies to bring them into church. Here comes his kids. They don't have shoes on. They've got long hair. They smell. They sit in the aisles. Yeah, and people just like, oh, you know, I don't want to be close to him. You know, is he a child of God or isn't he? It doesn't matter. He smells really bad. I've had that challenge in Cape Town. I mean, in the beginning, when we had the ministry in Cape Town, it was mostly street people. And it just really brings you down to the level to realize no partiality with God. Doesn't matter how much this person smells, he is my brother or my sister if the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him or her from sin. That's the bottom line. Because we feel so much better because we are privileged in some kind of way. God says no partiality. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I never want you to treat anyone special because of their status, because of their education, because of their money. And I don't want you to treat anyone as less than that when they come in and they've got nothing. We are all the same. No partiality in the body of Christ. It's a big sin to have prejudice in these things. Verse 22, we're almost done. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So we've spoken about this quickly. Laying on hands on someone is ordaining a person for ministry, something that the Holy Spirit is already doing in this person's life, something that the Holy Spirit is already doing, and then we say, we lay hands on you, and we can see this is the work of God in your life, and we ordain you for ministry. So Paul says, don't do this hastily. There should never be a rush to put someone in ministry, to get them like going. There should never be this kind of rush. Because time must season every man and every man's ministry. That's why I say one of the things we have in Calvary is just come in. Just come and be part of the body. Just sit. Let us see what the Lord is doing. Let us see how the Lord is moving. What people the Lord are raising up. It's evident. And as we've been praying, you know, people have been popping up everywhere for the different ministries. And it's wonderful to see God doing that. It's not a natural thing. It's not like we sit up together at a table as a board and say, all in favor of this guy, vote. That's not the way we do it here. That's not the way it should be done in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit should be the one saying, that guy, use him for that. That lady, use her for that. And we say, okay, Lord, we've seen you working in this person's life. Now's the time. We're going to lay hands on it. And it's going to be a God-empowered work. It's not going to be a humanly, fleshly work. Because the way we do, just like the partiality, you know, someone comes into the church, you know, they are accountant or whatever, and you're just like, okay, this guy's got to do the finances because, you know, they've got the skill. That's not the way it should happen in the body of Christ. It's not a business. This is God's ministry. We're like, God, which one do you have? And obviously sometimes the way that God chooses is he chooses the foolish and the weak things. Just like, I'm the pastor. I'm the foolish and the weak thing, you know, proclaiming the truth to the wise. That's the way it works. Because God chooses those things who are not exalted, not esteemable. And he uses it so then he can get the glory in what he does. Because the glory is about God. It's not about people. And so he says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Let people first prove themselves. If you are faithful in little things, the Bible says, you will be faithful in big things. So it's something that you have to just show. That God is working in this. That it's God's plan. We never want to step out on our own thing. We don't take votes. We don't do advertising. We want to do God's leading, the Holy Spirit's leading, and his timing. And so for that reason, don't be hastily. Because, you know, you can very easily put someone in a position. It's very difficult to get them out if that is not the right person for that position. You can just put them in. Like, oh, we need someone here. You know, and then it's like, to get them out, it's like, how are you going to do that? That is a different story. So rather wait for the Lord to move before you, just like that cloud in the Old Testament that went with, if the cloud moved, the whole congregation moved. If the cloud stayed, the whole congregation stayed. That's the whole idea, to be with the Spirit, where the Spirit is leading at the moment. Then he goes and he speaks about this last little bit. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Now, many worldly Christians take this verse and they run with it. It's like, see, I can drink. I've heard pastors teach on this. They use this verse and they say, see, pastors can drink. It's fine. You know, they take this because they want to prove that the flesh is good in some kind of way. And they use this for the ungodly reasons. We already saw Paul speaking to Timothy a bit earlier on what an elder should be in the church, what a deacon should be. A deacon should not be given too much wine, you remember? An elder, a pastor, should not be given to wine. A pastor should not be drinking alcohol. He should not be boozing. It's not part of a pastor's life. You are the representation of God. You are the one taking care of the flock of God. You cannot do that. And so he says here to Timothy, use a little wine. But we must remember once again, there was a lot of different kinds of wine in that culture. The people had basically two drinks. They had water and they had wine, which was like three parts of water mixed with two parts of wine, like a watered-down wine. That's what everyone drank. You know, they didn't have Coke and appetizer and all these things we have today. They had water and wine. That's all they had. And so we must understand in this context when Paul says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He's not saying, Timothy, I know what I said about a pastor, but you can go boozing. It's not what he's saying. And so we must be very careful to understand the right way. He says, Timothy, do this for your stomach's sake, for your frequent infirmities. So obviously Timothy was oftentimes sick. So Paul tells him, Timothy, take wine medicinally, not socially. He doesn't say, Timothy, now you can go drink. He says, take it because it's necessary. Today we don't have that excuse. Today we've got all kinds of different medicines, you know. Today you can go, if there's something wrong with your stomach, go get yourself some Pectrolite or some Enos or whatever. You don't have to drink wine, understand? So he's not saying, Timothy, drink socially. He's saying, Timothy, drink something medicinally because you've got a problem. You're stressing out. There's some things not right with your... Because also the water. A lot of people have said, a lot of commentators have said in those days, the water was really impure. The water was not of a good quality. So Timothy would be affected by this. And obviously, if you would drink some wine, that fermentation process would sort that out in your stomach. So he's, Timothy, I know it's a difficult thing, but just take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He gave him a prescription, really. And so today we've got a lot of other prescriptions for that kind of thing. You don't have to justify drinking wine for that if you are in the ministry and that in if you are a pastor. And so we can ask ourselves, you know, why didn't Paul heal Timothy? Why didn't he say, Timothy, just be healed? Or send him a handkerchief, you know, like in Acts 19 where Paul, the people took Paul's handkerchiefs and the people were healed just by touching them. Why didn't he just do that kind of thing? You see, God's healing works in an amazing way. God is the divine, sovereign healer, and he chooses to heal in the way that he wants to. Sometimes God uses prayer, sometimes he uses faith, sometimes he uses medicine, sometimes he uses doctors. At the end of the day, it's always God who heals. You understand? It's always God who does that work. But God uses different means. He doesn't. If you read through the Gospels, you'll never see Jesus healing the next person the same as he did the previous person. There'll always be some kind of different thing. Just so that you can't put a formula down and say, this is the way, I must stand body posture like this, abracadabra, whoop, you'll be healed. Because God doesn't work that way. You can't put God in a box. And so for that reason, sometimes God says, there's nothing wrong with medicine. God made people with clever minds to make these things for you. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, drink some wine, medicine for your stomach. Just do that because it will help you. Because now Paul, you know, Timothy could have said, well, you know, I can't drink, I'm a pastor, I'm going to be condemned. Paul says, don't worry, Timothy. You've got a problem. You've got to sort out your health. Your health has got to be right. So Paul doesn't want him to become a drinker. But I think we can also ask ourselves, so why didn't God just heal Timothy? You know, why did God allow Timothy to go on frequently being infirm, frequently being sick? He's a godly guy. Think about Paul himself. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was probably his eyes. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was probably something with his eyes. Where Paul had this thing frequently just struggling in the ministry with this area. And he prayed a number of times. After three times, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to heal you in this. And we're like thinking, but why? Why, God? At the end of the day, I believe that God heals everyone and everything eventually. Some people will get healed physically on this earth. Some people will get healed eventually when they're on heaven. God is the healer. He will heal. But he's got a divine sovereign purpose that we cannot understand. And I'm going to try and explain to you why God thinks the way he thinks. Because if I could understand that, he would not be God. If I could, with my small little mind, comprehend God, he would not be God. But sometimes God chooses to heal, and we can't see all the repercussions that goes on. Sometimes God chooses to heal people without faith. Sometimes he chooses to heal people when they've got faith. Sometimes God chooses to heal people when they pray. Sometimes God says, you pray, but this is not now. I'm going to keep you there. And so it is a heresy to tell someone that they are not living according to the will of God because they are sick. We see a number of instances in Scripture. Paul, Timothy here. And it hurts people. Many people have been hurt by churches. We say, your faith is just too small. You must proclaim it. You must just name it. You know, blab it and grab it kind of thing. You must do this. And people get hurt. They're like, my life is lined up with Scripture. I am serving the Lord. I am living for God. I don't know why this infirmity is on me. And it's a heresy to say this because your life is not right. It may be. Sometimes, you know, God does allow a certain kind of judgment on you to bring you back to him. It does happen sometimes, but not always. You can't say everyone who is sick, their life is not in line with God's word. And so it's important for us to realize that we don't go around just deciding who is what, because God has got a divine purpose. It's not necessary because of a bad relationship with him. Verse 24. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So Paul is saying, listen, we with our human eyes cannot see everyone's and understand everyone's sin. There may be a lot of people, they look like everything is right in their life. There may be a lot of sin in their life. There may be others that you think, oh, look at this person. But there may be things like Timothy. If you were to start drinking wine now, someone might see him. Like he's taking a bit of wine for his stomach. Like, oh, he's a drinker. He can't be an elder. And Paul says, don't worry, Timothy. You know that your heart is right before the Lord. There's certain things you have to look out for your body. Otherwise, you can't be a pastor to your people. So don't worry what people will think if they find out that you are drinking a little bit of wine. It is for your stomach's sake. It's to heal your body. So don't. Some people's sin will be evident. Also, he's called to appoint leaders in the church. He says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily in the same way. Some people, they look like this is the best person for this job. And if we were to look with human eyes and we were to do with human understanding, we'd say like, man, I want to get this guy right now. He should be the worship leader, or he should be the assistant pastor, or he should be this, you know, whatever. But we can't see. We can only see with physical eyes. We can't see with spiritual eyes. Sometimes there's something in their life that you're totally unaware of. And Paul says, sometimes their sin is evident. Sometimes their sin will only be seen after a while. Timothy, the same way. You know, there's something the Bible says. This verse I've had a number of times this week. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. This is a good verse. Go think about this week. If you do things because you want to please people, I mean, if I, as a pastor, want to do things and teach things because I want to please people, I'll go crazy. Everyone's got their own idea. I want to teach God's word. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to try and, I can't say this because then they will feel like this. Well, I can't, I'm not teaching because I want to try and please you. I want to teach because I want to try and please the Lord. That is the reason. And I think anyone in ministry should be like that. You should first seek to please God, but God is doing what God is leading you to do. Not to please people, because it will be a snare for you. I think in all this, considering all these practical things, I know this is not one of those exciting studies today, but this is a very practical, important thing in the body of Christ. And everything we do, we should consider Jesus Christ. He is the head, right? He is the head of the body. Like I've said many times, the pastor is not the head of the body. The pastor is one of the people with a specific ministry. There are other people with other ministries in the body of Christ. This is just my job to... I'm just a bit more out in the open because I stand and I speak. We all have a job in the body of Christ. But the thing is, if we do our ministry as God calls us, Jesus should be glorified. It's always about Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence. You know, if I do any kind of ministry, and afterward people say like, oh, you are so amazing. Then I failed. I want to be invisible. God must be exalted. There are many people like that. We've had people like that before coming in. And immediately they start talking about these things. They draw people to the south. People hang on them. They're like, oh, I just want to be close. You're like so amazing. And I tell you, if you think that is ministry, you are missing the mark. Ministry is about exalting Jesus Christ. The pastor, the person in ministry should not be exalted. It should be the Lord who should be exalted. He should be doing his work in his people's lives. And I know I'm a humble servant. I know that the fact that I'm standing here is by God's grace. I don't have it. It's the Lord that does this, that gives this to us. So at the end of the day, everything is about honoring Jesus. Everything that we do together as a body. And so whether it is your relationship with men, with women, with widows, with church leadership, whatever we do, we should honor each other because we are the body of Christ. And some guy may be a hand, some guy may be a foot, some guy may be a mouth. Doesn't matter. We're part of the same body and we should take care of each other and we should love one another. And that's one of the reasons why I thank God that there is so much love in this fellowship. Because it's not something that you can work up. It's not something that you can do. It's something that God does in us.